So last week when we met, if you've seen the video, you'll see that I was inside an old building. Well, the old building that I was in was the barn that's right behind me now. I was up in the loft of this barn, and it seemed like a good place to get out of the wind and to share God's word with you. This morning, as we look at the passage that we're looking at, there is a matter of perspective. And so I thought it would be good to, you had the perspective of inside the barn, now we're stepping back a bit and we're seeing the perspective from the outside. The passage that we're looking at is one that has a lot to do. There's a number of different instances here where the perspective changes everything. And so we're in Luke chapter 5, we're continuing our journey through the book of Luke, and as always, it's very applicable to all of the situations of life, including forced separation because of COVID. So listen as I read. If you've got your Bibles, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 27, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' They said to him, 'John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.' And Jesus answered, 'Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast.' And he told them this parable: No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage now, I pray that you'll make it very clear to us what your word is for us this day and in this time. I pray that we will be encouraged by who you are. I pray that we'll be encouraged by the message that you give to us today. And I pray that we'll be obedient to whatever it would be that you'd call us to do. So teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's happening here? There we go. The passage starts out saying, after this, Luke is in the midst of giving the full aspect of Jesus' life. He's trying to give the full account of what Jesus did. And he has, last week, if you'll remember, we were out, we saw Jesus heal a paralytic. And we saw Jesus' priority in that he didn't say, "Be healed," to the paralytic. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus' priority is always on relationships, and we're going to see some more of that today. So after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now Levi, we also know him by another name. His name is Matthew. He wrote the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament. Often in those days, they had two different names. Usually it was one Hebrew and one Greek. For some reason, Levi and Matthew are both Hebrew names, it's the same person. And Jesus is starting to call his disciples. Now, we're going to see, last week we saw that he already called Peter, James, and John, and Andrew had been there before that. And next week, or next chapter, probably not next week, but coming up, we're going to see him call the rest of the disciples to himself, 12 disciples. I'm encouraged when I think about Jesus calling these disciples to himself. If I was to level one accusation at men in North American society, I would say that one of our biggest problems as men in North American society is we don't have friends. We have fishing buddies, we have sports buddies, we have different types of buddies, but we don't have any true friends, or we have very few true friends. We don't have a friend who would be willing to take a bullet for us. We don't have a friend who, or many of us, I'm using generalities here, but many of us lack a friend who would be willing to, when they see us making a bad decision, that they'd be willing to come to us and say, "I love you too much to let you go down that path. I need to step in here. I need to talk to you about these things. Jesus had these friends, Peter, James, and John. And as you read through the New Testament, over and over, those three names come up. Near the end of the account of Jesus, Jesus goes up onto a mountain, and in front of these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, he's transfigured. That's the word that's used. They see him in his glorified form. He's looking like he was before he came to earth. He's glowing, he's radiant, and also Elijah and Moses. It's an amazing event, but Jesus has his best friends there with him. Then later on, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, who does he take deeper into the garden? Peter, James, and John again. These guys are with him. And I love the example that Jesus says, friendships are important. Even for Jesus, he had these three who were friends. But it's interesting because these three, and Andrew, and those who had already chosen to follow him, they were fishermen. They made their life out on the boats. They had a physical job. It was a respected job. Peter obviously was a little older. He was already married. He had a mother-in-law, we're told in one of the chapters that we've already looked at. And so here are this group that he's developing, that he's calling to himself. And then he comes along and he adds someone to that group who couldn't be more different than the rest of the group. When he calls Levi, Levi has nothing in common with Peter, James, and John, and the rest of his friends. Levi is a tax collector. He's in a profession that people just absolutely detest. All of the people there, I mean, when we think about taxes, none of us likes paying taxes, but we would see that the person who has the job, it's just their job and they're doing what they're called to do. We would pin it more on the politicians. But for them, the tax collectors actually bid for their job before the Romans. They bid for their job, and whoever could promise the most money for the Romans was the one that got the job. And on top of what they collected for the Romans, they would also add their percentage. And then they also had the Roman soldiers to back up their extortionist practices. And so they were hated. The people in Israel hated the fact that the Romans were in control. They hated the fact that they were a nation that was subservient to Rome. They used to be the powerhouse in that area. They used to, their history, they remember when King David and King Solomon were there, and they ruled over everything from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, from Egypt all the way up to what's modern day Turkey. They had that whole area. If they didn't control it precisely, they at least asked for taxes from the nations that were there. Those nations had to pay taxes to the Kingdom of Israel. And so they were a very proud nation, but they lost all of that. They disobeyed God. God sent them into exile. God brought them back from exile. But they came out with a form of religion that was very legalistic. And in that legalism, they were very, they had a national identity that they were very proud of. And they hated the fact that the Romans were occupying their land. They hated the fact that they had to bow down to Roman rule. And so here Jesus now, he takes and he invites a person who's employed by Rome to collect their taxes, to send those taxes to Rome, and he asks one of these men to come in to his close circle of friends. He asks Matthew or Levi into his inner circle. And you know that others in the crowd raised their eyebrows at this. We know that those who were there, the religious authorities, they came and they asked some questions about it. You see, as religious people, they thought that there were people who were beyond being worthy of salvation. They were beyond redemption. And that's what the Pharisees thought of the tax collectors. But as I think about that, I think about our own church, not our church in Meadowbrook, but the North American church. There are many in the North American church who would look at certain people in society and say, they're beyond help. They're beyond redemption. They're beyond what Jesus could do for them. They're beyond that. And I would call that into question. I would ask us to question that. Even if there were people who were beyond salvation, the challenge is, the problem is, you and I are not the ones who get to decide who is beyond that line. We don't have that authority. We don't have that ability, because in actual fact, every single one of us should be beyond that line. There's not a single one of us who deserve the salvation that Jesus offers to us. And so when the Pharisees came and they questioned Jesus about this, we have to be careful because we have these unwritten rules about who's in and who's out. But the fact of the matter is, we're not the ones who make that decision. The only thing that we need to concern ourselves is, are we the ones, are we following Jesus? Are we pursuing Jesus? Now, maybe you're not one of the ones who might be looking down on others. Maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're at the end of the spectrum where you say, yeah, I know that there are people who are not worthy of a relationship with God. I'm one of those people. And so you put yourself down and you don't come to God because you don't feel that you're worthy. You feel like you have to clean yourself up before you come to God. Well, the good news here is Matthew, who the whole culture would have said is beyond that line, Matthew was invited into a relationship with Jesus. He was invited to have an encounter with Jesus. Jesus always seeks those who are beyond the line because all of us are beyond that line. And so Jesus called Matthew, or he called Levi, to come and to follow him. And that, as I said, was something that was very odd from a human perspective for Jesus to do. We're told that when Matthew chose to follow, in verse 27, it says, after this, Jesus went out, saw the tax collector by the name of Levi, said, follow me. And Levi got up, he left everything, and he followed him. And I have to ask myself, what does that mean that he left everything? Because it obviously didn't mean that he left all of his, he didn't sell all of his possessions. Is that what God's asking of us? If we come into a relationship with Jesus, is he saying, leave everything, leave? Because just in the same chapter, verse 11, when Jesus had this miraculous catch of fish, he's out in the boat with the disciples, and he says, cast your nets out into deep water, and they didn't want to do it, but they did it, and they got this miraculous catch of fish. And the end result of that, in verse 11, it says, so they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they followed Jesus. Now, in a way, the fishermen did leave everything because they walked away from their boats. They walked away from their livelihood. And in a way, Matthew was leaving everything because he's getting up from that tax booth and he's walking away from the way that he had made his living up until that point in time. So there is a way, but I don't believe that that's what Jesus is giving us the example for. What he's saying is, I want to give you perspective. I want you to walk away from the old way that you used to view your job, the old way that you used to view the world. Because when you come into a relationship with Jesus, it changes everything. See, your job, especially here in North America, and again, especially as men, we gain our identity from what we do. Well, when we come into a relationship with Jesus, Jesus says, no longer do I want you to gain your identity from your job. I want you to gain your identity from your relationship with me. So there's a radical change in perspective when a person comes into a relationship with Jesus. They left everything. They left the way that they used to view things and the way that they used to evaluate their lives. They left the things that they gained their value and their sense of purpose from, and they followed Jesus. They left their old foundation, and they chose to build on Jesus as their foundation. And I believe that that's what is meant when it says that they left everything. Now, I love Levi or Matthew's response to him coming into a relationship with Jesus. He has an encounter with Jesus. And when a person has an encounter with Jesus, they also have this awareness that they've been given something that they desperately needed, they desperately desired. I have life, I have hope, I have forgiveness, but I have all these family and friends who don't know Jesus yet. They haven't had that encounter with Jesus yet, and so there's a normal concern and there's a desire to share with them who Jesus is. And in fact, as followers of Christ, we're given a mandate. In Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20, it tells us to go and make disciples. And so we've got this desire, and Matthew, Levi, he had this desire. He said, I've got all these friends who don't know Jesus. They don't know, they're building on the wrong foundation, then that foundation is going to be insufficient in the long run. They need a new perspective. They need to have an encounter with Jesus. They need to meet Jesus. And so he goes, how do I do this? Now, he could have tried to pull a Peter. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 2. There's a big crowd that comes together. Peter preaches to this big crowd. It was a huge crowd, thousands of people. Because we're told at the end of that sermon, and he preached a hellfire and brimstone sermon, at the end of that sermon, 3,000 people made a decision to follow Christ. They were baptized. 3,000 people. Well, Matthew's just barely met Jesus. He's not capable of, even if he had the ability or the desire to preach to that many people, he wouldn't know what to say. Well, what can he do? Well, maybe he could pull a Paul. Maybe he could be like Paul. And you know what? Paul went to Athens. And in Athens, he went up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus they call it, where the scholars would get together. And they loved nothing more than just to debate new ideas. So Paul went there and he talked to them and he debated and he used reason and he used logic to show them who Jesus was. And in fact, Paul often in his conversations used that logic and he was a very studious, like he understood and he was able to debate and to convince people. But again, Levi has just come into a relationship with Jesus. He doesn't have the ability to do that yet. So what's he going to do? And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't just say, here's one way of sharing your faith with others. There are so many different ways. And I got to say, I'm kind of partial to Levi's way of sharing his faith with others. What does he do? He throws a banquet for Jesus. And he invites all his tax collector friends. And they all come because he wants them to meet Jesus. He wants them to have an encounter with Jesus. He wants them to be offered the same thing that he has been offered. And so he shares a banquet with them. And they get introduced to Jesus. Well, now, you can imagine that this doesn't go really well with that group of people who think that there are people beyond the line. All of these people in this banquet, well, they're considered to be beyond the line. They're beyond salvation. They're beyond hope. Well, the legal authorities, the religious authorities, the ones who are in control, they're saying, no, something's wrong here. We don't like what Jesus is doing. See, they had a perspective of sin, that sin was contagious. Sin didn't have to do as much with, well, I suppose it had some to do with what you did, but you could also catch it by spending time around the wrong people. And so they would have nothing to do with this class of people. They wanted nothing to do with them. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to them, wrong page here. Jesus said to them, I've not come to call the righteous to repentance. I've come to call the sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And even as he said that, there's a tongue-in-cheek, there's a bit of wit, there's a bit of sarcasm there, because the people who are accusing him of being unrighteous and hanging out with these people, the people who are accusing these tax collectors of being sinners, they're just as unrighteous as everyone else. And so Jesus is sort of slipping that in there, but they don't really catch that. And they can't really argue with Jesus' logic that it's the sick who need a doctor. And so they try another tack. They said, well, just a minute, John's disciples, they often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Basically, they said, Jesus, you and your disciples, you're having too much fun. Religion is not about having fun. Religion is about keeping rules. I remember when I grew up, I'm putting words into this lady's mouth, but she would try to get to church early, and she would try to sit in the pew. She'd make sure that she sat in the pew. She wanted to sit behind the youth. Because the youth were these rebellious little kids who never listened to anything. And she had this very sour look on her face. And it was almost like she was saying, there shall be no hilarity in the house of the Lord. You weren't allowed to have fun. You weren't allowed to smile. This wasn't a good thing. This is about doing the right thing. Well, that's these Pharisees. It was about doing the right thing. It wasn't about a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus came to change that perspective. He came to change the way that the world viewed what it meant to be one with God. And so they tried to say, no, you guys are having too much fun. Why are you eating and why are you drinking? We fast. And they did fast. They had set days where they were mandated to fast. And Jesus came to them with an argument that they couldn't come back against. He said, if you were invited to a wedding, and he didn't say it with these words, I'm paraphrasing. If you were invited to a wedding, and that wedding happened, or the feast happened on one of your fast days, would you not go to the wedding? Or would you choose to fast? In that culture, community was everything. And so if you refuse to go to a wedding and celebrate with a family because you were fasting, you are more religious than they were, you would be ostracized. Obviously, if you're invited to a wedding, you come and you join the feast. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. A relationship with me is what this is all about. My disciples, they're going to fast. Later on, when I'm no longer here, they're going to fast. But right now, the groom is with them. Why would they fast? And so now here we are, 2,000 years later, and Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh, and we fast. In fact, today, Focus on the Family and the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada have asked churches around Canada to spend this day in prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting, yes, that this COVID disease would be eradicated, that it would be very short-lived, but more than that, that our world would gain a fresh perspective about the things that are truly important. Just as Jesus was more concerned with eternal perspective than physical perspective, so our prayer is that our country understand the eternal perspective of what's happening. If we do die of COVID, are we ready for that? I pray that we are. We'll talk about that in just a moment as well. Well, Jesus went on to tell a parable to explain a little bit more about why he was changing things up, why a perspective that included Jesus made a difference. And he said, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. You don't cut up a new piece of, you know, if you get a hole in an old pair of jeans, you don't cut a new pair of jeans and patch it on the old. That would make no sense. But it would make no sense for other reasons as well. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, but the patch from the new won't match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. When I was in college, the first illustration that Jesus gives about the cloth, when I was in college, I had my roommate the first year was very fashion conscious. And he had this sweater that needed special care. And he had hand washed this sweater and he had laid it out on the dryer to dry flat. And somehow someone else was doing their laundry and this sweater got put into the dryer with their laundry. I don't know if they thought they were doing him a favor or not. At any rate, this sweater, it was still very fashionable. It was still a very nice looking sweater. But he had to give it to one of the professor's 6-year-old sons because it had shrunk so much. It was absolutely ruined from his perspective. It shrunk. That's the illustration. If you put a new piece of cloth that's unshrunk on a piece of cloth that's already shrunk as a patch, it's going to shrink and it's going to make the tear even worse than it was at the beginning. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So what's he saying? Well, he uses one other illustration first and then we'll talk more about what it is that he's saying. He says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. I don't know much about the process of making wine. We don't live in a grape-growing area. But with the fermentation process, there's an expansion that happens. And they would put it into skins. And as that fermentation happened, the skin would stretch with the new wine and everything was good. But if you took that wine and put it into an old wineskin and it stretched, well, that old wineskin no longer has the ability to stretch. And it's going to ruin, and you're not just going to lose the wine, you're going to lose the wineskin. There's nothing that good that's going to come out of that. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that these legalists, these religious authorities, these rule keepers were coming to Jesus and saying, whatever you're bringing, you need to bring and make sure that it fits in to what's already existing. You need to fit our legalistic structure. You need to fit our perspective. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. It's not going to fit your perspective. This is a new wine, and it has to be put into new wineskins. We need to take all of these ideas of the rules and the regulations, and this is what it means to have a relationship with God, is keeping all these rules. Yes, having a relationship with God means that our lives are changed. But our lives aren't changed because we're keeping the rules. Our lives are changed because Jesus loves us with an incredible love, and we want to evaluate our lives now and live a life that pleases Jesus in everything that we do. We want to take this new life that we've been offered, and we want to have this proper perspective that Jesus wants us to have. We want to see it the way that He wants us to see it. The problem, though, is the final verse here says, but no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. People are so used to their old ways of doing things. How many times have we heard, but we've never done it that way before, particularly in the church? Well, we've never done it that way before, but that doesn't mean that that's a bad thing. Sometimes change is necessary. And Jesus is coming into this situation where the religious authorities, the religious structure, was actually hindering people from coming to God rather than bringing them to God. And so Jesus says to them, we need a new form for this. And he's talking about the beginning of the church. He's talking about a new relationship and a new perspective. See, those who were in the religious authorities, they didn't see any need for change. But those at the banquet, those at Levi's party, they understood the need for change. They knew that their way wasn't working. They knew that they needed something different. See, a friend of mine once told me, people don't change until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of changing. Well, for the Pharisees, for the religious authorities, they didn't feel the pain of staying the same. They thought that was a good thing. But the tax collectors, they understood their need. They understood that there was a need to change, and so they were ready for change. Well, in this time of global upheaval, I believe people are being given another opportunity to see their need. They're being shown that the foundation that they used to build their lives on isn't working. It's proven insufficient. People these days are living in fear. They're living in fear of the fact that they can't work. They can't leave their houses to go to work. If they can't work, they live in fear of how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to provide for myself? They live in fear that their businesses are going to go belly up. They live in fear that they might get the virus. They live in fear that their loved ones might get the virus and that they might die. There's so much fear. But we believe that there's a bigger picture. Now, while we don't do anything to speed up our deaths as followers of Christ, we still don't fear death. Or we shouldn't anyway. Because this life is very temporary. We have eternity that we put our hope in. And it doesn't mean that we don't look for any pleasant things here. We still pray for God to meet our needs. We still live in this life. But we don't put all of our eggs in this basket. We don't make this life our foundation. We make our foundation our relationship with Jesus. We have a God who has promised to provide for us. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who calls us into a close encounter with Him. We have a God who's worth telling our friends and our family about. And because of that, we have hope and we have peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It's a very common verse. Some of you will have memorized these verses. It says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And here's the result of that, is that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God offers us peace, but He offers it linked to a relationship with Him. It's like we're that child. We're going for a walk in the storm. The wind is blowing. It's crazy outside, but we're holding our Father's hand. We don't have anything to fear. Because our Father is with us, and He's promised to take care of us. And God tells us over and over and over again, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I love you with an unending love. We have hope and we have peace because we have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, then you don't have hope and you don't have peace. And if you don't have Jesus, then you have nothing but fear in these times. Well, fortunately, that's easily remedied. Jesus has done everything in His power to show His love for us. He left heaven to come to earth, took on human form, walked among us, and he died on that cross to pay the penalty for the sins that we had committed. He never committed any sins. He didn't need to die. Death is the penalty for sin, but he had never sinned. And so now he offers us forgiveness. He offers us a relationship with himself. He offers us eternity in heaven with him, and all we have to do is receive. All we have to do is talk to him, admit our need, acknowledge his provision for us, and choose to enter his family and start walking towards him instead of walking our own direction and walking away from him. And once we've made that decision, when we rely on him, we have hope. We have a new hope. We have peace in the middle of the storm because we're holding onto his hand, and he assures us that he will get us through that storm. And so, Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for this perspective that you give us. We thank you for the hope that you give us in the midst of tumultuous times. And Father, this week, many of us are going to be tempted to fear. How are we going to make ends meet? And so we come to you today and we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Mixed up the order, but give us this day our daily bread. This day, we ask that you would supply for us. We ask that you would give us what we need this day. And I pray that you'll fill us with your peace and with your comfort and with your perspective to see that in a world filled with fear, we have nothing to fear because you care for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name.